Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you. And a warm welcome to the afternoon show. I'm Bill Arnold, and I am old enough to remember when Jeff Verdorn did a series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which was only about 8 months ago.
That was our last series.
But we talked a lot about the rapture, and today I want to talk to you, Jeff, about why so many people set a time for the rapture or for the end of the world, because there's a lot of people that do.
It happens, as we were talking right before the show, why it said it happens all the time. I have a large list in front of me. We're not going to go through it all, but it's 8 or 10 pages long of people who have predicted either the rapture, the second coming, the end of the world. We just can't stop doing it, I guess.
Yeah. So. Now, did yesterday's eclipse, did that trigger a lot of people?
It did. Now, surprisingly, actually, although many of these predictions are associated with signs in the heavens like eclipses. But, I mean, I remember the one in 2017. Do you remember the last total solar eclipse that crossed the North American continent? And I actually flew to Kentucky to see it and to experience it firsthand. I want to talk about that a little bit today. But I don't remember a whole bunch of people predicting that just because there's a solar eclipse that the end of the world was coming. But for some reason this year, for the one that was April 8th, 2024, this total solar eclipse, it was all over the place. I don't know if you saw any of it, but I saw it on my feed, boy, 24 times over the course of the last 6 months or so of people predicting that this was a sign that the rapture was going to happen. And I don't know if you saw some of the social media posts, but they actually got rather detailed. One, for example, said that let's see if I can get this straight now, if I can remember it. The solar eclipse in 2017 crossed a number of places that were 7 towns called Nineveh, I believe. Hmm. And the one in 2024 crossed 7 towns called, I can't remember what, but they supposedly intersected in this place called, like, Rapture, Ohio or something. And I looked it up. There's actually a town called Rapture near the intersection, but not on the intersection. And, you know, if you're going to use something like that to predict the rapture of the church, it better be smack dab in the middle of that X where those two paths crossed, right? The bottom line is that I've been seeing this all over different feeds and articles of people predicting the end of the world or the rapture with this solar eclipse. And it's like, man just can't help himself. Jesus made it very clear. You cannot know the hour or the day. So I kind of wanted to talk about that a little bit today.
And Jeff, this has been going on forever, hasn't it?
It really has. I think the first reference I have on my list of people who thought it was the end is actually the Thessalonians in 53 AD. Mm-hmm. So during our study, actually, of Thessalonians, we talked about this at length.
We did.
That the Thessalonians thought that they had missed the rapture and were in the tribulation period. And that was kind of the basis for Paul correcting their thinking and giving them proper instruction or proper teaching on the rapture of the church. So we'll talk about some of his exhortations today as well. But in 500 AD, a Roman priest predicted the end of the world in 500 AD. In 1000 AD, well, you know, that's, you know, 1,000 years. Somehow the calendar is significant. If you remember Y2K.
I do remember that.
And do you remember a whole bunch of people predicting the end of the world with Y2K?
They were getting ready for the end of the world.
They were.
Then
a lot of people, and a lot of actually, you know, Christians too were predicting it just because the calendar was flipping from 1999 to 2000 and a quote-unquote new millennium. You know what I found out? The millennium actually didn't start until 2001. Not a lot of people know that. the new millennium didn't actually start with 2000. We all celebrated, you know, December 31st, 1999, as the new millennium ushering in. But just like you count 1 to 10, and mm-hmm. 10 is the end, and then the 11 is the start of the next 10 years, mm-hmm. the next decade, so too, it's 2001 that is actually the start of the next millennium. Interesting little
That's
tidbit there.
Very interesting.
That's not in the Bible, by the way.
I understand that, yeah, but okay. It's very interesting.
So in the year 1000, hysteria over the return of Christ, such that during the concluding months of 999, everyone was on his best behavior. Worldly goods were sold, given to the poor. Swarms of pilgrims headed east to Jerusalem because of the understanding that Jesus would return and come through the eastern gate in the old city of Jerusalem. And so there was a great hysteria. If you keep kind of going through the centuries, I have examples in almost every century, the 1100s, the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, and on and on. Right before that, in 1910 was an interesting one because this was signs in the skies. Halley's Comet came close to the earth, and for many it indicated that the Lord was soon going to return. Now, I don't know how you connect Halley's Comet with the Lord's return, but again, it was one of these unusual, you know, astronomical events that people said, oh, because this is happening, the Lord's going to return. Mm-hmm. That was 1910.
Jeff, Tom just said, let's not forget the many blood moons we had the last
three
or four.
Oh, okay. Yeah, we're getting there. Okay, we're getting good. There, Tom. Hang on.
All right.
1948, Israel became a nation. We know that I'm doing a whole class on Israel right now, Israel past, present, and future, and we're going through the history of Israel. Well, one of the interesting aspects of Israel's history is that when the Romans got tired of their rebelling against them, the Romans kicked the Jews out of Israel, scattered them through the known Roman Empire. That became known as the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jewish people. And even though they were dispersed amongst the people, God retained their identity. The Jewish people did not end up intermixing with all of the other cultures. They kept a unique identity. And 2,000 years later, fulfilling the word of God, who said, I will gather you back from all the nations that I've scattered you from, started happening in early 1900, but specifically after 1948. May 14th, 1948, a nation was born in a day. The state of Israel once again existed after 2,000 years of not existing. And in fact, Isaiah 66 says this. God says, can a nation be born in a day, brought forth in a moment? And many theologians believe that's a prophecy for the state of Israel's rebirth, if you will, mm-hmm. of coming back in 1948. But again, prophecy folks, many of them saw that as a sign that the end of the rapture, the second coming, was at hand. And that was now what? What is that, 76 years ago? 1967, Israel recaptured the city of Jerusalem. When they were first formed, they did not control East Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. But after the Six-Day War in 1967, they did. And now for the first time, in 2,000 years, they controlled East Jerusalem and the Temple Mount area once again. And many said, well, this is the end of the time of the Gentiles, and therefore the second coming of Christ must be near. And people predicted the second coming. 1970s, there was a multiple of them. One of my favorites is a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988.
Catchy title.
It is a catchy title. Mm-hmm. It kind of cuts straight to the bottom line, doesn't mm-hmm. it? This sold, I can't remember how many copies this sold.
At least 88.
Yeah, 1988. Yeah. Leading up to 1988. I have it in my notes here. I'll find it in a minute. It sold 3.4 million copies.
That's a lot of copies.
And it said, and it gave a bunch of reasons why the rapture was going to happen in September 11th or 12th or 13th in 1988. Hmm. Well, 1988 rolled around, and guess what? The rapture didn't happen. And so the author rewrote the book and entitled it 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Would Happen in 1989.
I can't imagine that was a bestseller.
No, it didn't sell quite as many copies. So the author's name was Ed Wincenot. And actually, I read one time that he updated that book every year for about 20 years, thinking that, okay, 90 reasons, 91 reasons, 92, 93, and over 20 years, he updated that book annually until he finally stopped and didn't do it. But you get the drift here that there are many. I want to talk about a couple other things. We'll come back to some of the other examples of people predicting the end times. But because I want to talk about those blood moons and a couple others, signs in the skies. But if you watched yesterday, the coverage of this eclipse, it's a fascinating event. If you've never experienced a total eclipse where you were in the portion of totality where it gets completely dark, I did back in 2017, like I said, flew to Kentucky and we experienced it. And it's surreal, Bill. It is a surreal experience. Have you ever experienced a total eclipse?
No.
I don't use the word surreal often, but it is. One reporter I was watching yesterday said, this is a religious experience. Now, he obviously doesn't know God, but he was describing it as a religious experience. I saw one guy had such an emotional reaction to the total eclipse that they had to cut away from him because he was kind of losing it emotionally. And I get that. I understand that. It is a cool experience. But what they missed in that moment yesterday is that what they were seeing in creation, this special moment. Now, remember that the odds of the moon covering up the sun perfectly, even though the moon is many times larger, but the moon is many times closer, and so it perfectly eclipses the sun. My nephew actually took a picture yesterday, and he did in 2017, where you can actually see the solar flares coming off of the sun during totality. It's so cool. It is the coolest thing. I just read yesterday that no other place that we know of does that occur, where there's a complete eclipse of the sun in a solar system that we know of. Mathematically, we just don't know of anything. Anywhere else in the universe that happens. These folks were having an emotional response to creation. Now, Psalm 19 says this. This is so interesting to me. Psalm 19, I'm going to read 1 through 4. Or do you have it up? Do you want to read this? Psalm 19, 1 through 4. We should have planned this ahead.
That's okay.
If you got it available.
I do have it right. 1 through 4?
1 through 4.
All right. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun.
Perfect. Do you see the language? Look at those words that are in that passage. The heavens declare God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. They reveal knowledge. They pour forth speech. Now, they don't speak, verse 3 says. They have no words, yet their voice goes out to all the earth. Creation is speaking to us. It declares God's glory. And we should know that there's a creator just by looking at creation. When you see, I love to use this example. If you see a painting on the wall, you inherently know that someone painted it. If you see a sculpture, you know there was a sculptor and someone created that sculpture. A building, someone designed it and built it. There was a builder. When you see creation, we're supposed to see a creator. I find it fascinating that people awe at creation, but then miss the creator. They hug the tree, and they miss the tree maker, the giver of life. I mean, I think it's as simple as if you've ever watched a bird make a nest. I remember being in Africa on safari, and we saw this weaver bird, and it was building this nest, and it hangs down, kind of like a Baltimore Oreo, similar kind of nest structure. Very complex, lots of different strands and weaving going on. I've actually seen video of them making this. Quite a process. That weaver bird never had seen one made, never went to school to learn how to do it, you know, never saw plans for one, and yet he builds one exactly like his great-great-great-grandfather did. Exactly. And by the way, the guy on this side of the continent makes a nest exactly like the bird on the other side of the continent. And science, all they have to explain that is instinct, quote unquote. And they say, I have blind faith. Oh my goodness. How do you explain that without a creator?
You look at a bee that making a honeycomb.
Oh.
You go, you're kidding me.
It's you have
mathematical perfection.
Hundreds, thousands of bees working this in their little corner all together and making this. You just can't explain it.
And I can't keep my garage clean. And they're making this perfect honeycomb.
It is. There are so many examples of this. A number of documentaries and DVDs and stuff that I've watched over the years showing the complexity and design of life. Have you ever watched one of those animal shows? And it's fascinating to me how the narrator will say, and the blue whale is perfectly adapted to its environment, designed to, you know, withstand the depths of the deep, and on and on and on. And then in the next breath, it will say, and the blue whale evolved over millions of years. Right. Well, how can it be designed perfectly for its environment and yet have randomly evolved? We don't want to get into an evolution discussion here.
But Jeff,
today,
if you took someone to the ocean, the Pacific Ocean, and you look out over the horizon, and you said to anyone standing there with you, there are no fish in this ocean, they would go, well, you're nuts. And I would say, well, you don't see any, do you? How can you believe that there's fish in the ocean? Because they know. They know because they know that there's fish in the ocean. Yet they look at the beautiful design of God's creation, and yet they doubt there's a creator.
It declares his glory.
Yeah. Jeff Verdorn is my guest. We are talking about why so many people set a timeline for the rapture or the end of the world, and we're going to continue this discussion. If you have a question or comment, 877-933-2484. Included in this discussion today will be the Feasts of Israel. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today, so do not go anywhere. We'll be right back.
I'm Carmen LaBurge, host of Mornings with Carmen. I love a good story, don't you? I love a good love story, a good mystery, a good travel log. I love a good turnaround story or a story that begins once upon a time and ends with happily ever after. So what's your story? Specifically, your Jesus story. What difference does Jesus make in your life? Could you tell it as a love story or a rescue story? However you tell it, trust me, we want to hear it. We love a good story. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio.
Welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. That'd be me. And welcome to all of our new listeners in the great state of Montana and the town of Billings. And I don't know if there's a specific dialect or I've never been to Billings.
Been to Billings.
Have you?
Yeah. Been to Billings, Bozeman.
Do they talk with an accent? And I don't know what that accent is. I mean, Minnesota people.
Maybe
oh, hey, got
slight.
I got to get
cowboy-ish.
The phone. Okay, cowboy. Yeah, that'd be good.
It's a Western town.
Yeah. And my guest today is Jeff Verdorn, and my producer, who I work for, is Wyatt Morrell, and he's running the board and making all the big decisions around here. So it's great. That's the team.
Yeah.
On the afternoon show. So we would just want to say hi to all the folks in Montana, in Billings.
A-team today. Thank you for listening. And if you have any questions for us or want to let us know that you're listening out there, because we want to hear from you. We're happy to be in Billings.
We're desperate to hear from you.
Yeah, we need to hear from you. 877-933-2484. Send your text messages in. Maybe you got a question for Jeff. I bet you can't stump him.
No, you can't. Or just say hi. Either way, we'd love to hear from you. All right, we're talking today with Jeff Verdorn, and we're wondering why so many people set a time for the rapture or the end of the world. So we're looking at that. One person in particular who has a lot of opinions about life is Carl Sagan. Jeff, I know you've got something to say about him.
Well, we were talking right before the break about how creation declares the glory of God. And you probably remember this show, The Cosmos. It was on, you know, I think weekly for a long time when I was growing up. And this guy, this atheist by the name of Carl Sagan, always started his shows with this line. He says this: "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." Is that a decent Carl Sagan?
It's not bad. No? I got to be honest. That's not bad.
"Our feeblest contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There is a tingling in the spine." Do you hear that? It stirs him. He looks at creation.
Wow.
And it stirs him. There's a tingling in his spine. It's kind of like the reporter who got all emotional, you know, when he was watching the solar eclipse. But he says this: "A catch in the voice, a faint sensation of a distant memory, as if we were falling from a great height." I don't even know what that means.
Nor do I.
Yeah. But he finishes with, "We know we are approaching the greatest of mysteries." Oh, Carl, the greatest of mysteries that you are speaking about is the God who created all of what you're looking at. That is who is, if you want to talk about stirring us and approaching this greatest of mysteries, you are missing the Creator by seeing creation. And Romans 1, now we read Psalm 19 earlier, Romans 1 in the New Testament actually speaks to this precisely. Can you, here, read Romans 1, verse 20 and 25.
Okay. Romans 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And verse 25 says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen."
Man, that sounds like today. People are worshiping creation, animals, you know, the environment, Mother Earth, right? All of these created things and missing the Creator. Man, that sounds exactly like today. This was written some 2,000 years ago. But earlier in verse 20, it says that these things, God's eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen by what has been made. It sounds like Psalm 19, where what has been made declares his glory. It proclaims the work of his hands. It pours forth speech. It reveals knowledge. Here, God's glory has been clearly seen by what has been made. That's the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. We open our eyes, we see creation, and it declares a Creator. He has been clearly seen. I think that is the reaction that people had yesterday watching this eclipse. Now, this is a cool event. It really is. And like I said earlier, it's surreal to be in a total eclipse. By the way, this one in 2024 was, in most places across the U.S., was over 4 minutes long. I think when I was in Kentucky, it was two minutes and 40 seconds long. So this one was much longer. So it was really cool. But this, like I said at the beginning of the show, there are so many people who took this as a sign that the world was going to end. And to be honest, it really surprised me. Now, I actually love to study this kind of stuff and look at eclipses. NASA actually has a website that all of the questions that you have on eclipses, what is happening, what causes them, how do they work, all the kind of the mathematics behind the shadows and stuff is all there on their website. They also have a 5,000-year catalog of all of the solar eclipses that have ever happened and are ever going to happen in the foreseeable future. But this event is actually not all that unique. Between 2000 and 2100, that 100-year period, according to NASA, there will actually be 228 eclipses somewhere around the world. That means that that's over two eclipses a year. Now, not all of those are total. Some of those are partial. But this happens someplace on the Earth a couple times a year. So they're actually not that unique. They're not a sign that the end of the world is going to come. It's a natural phenomenon as the moon rotates around the Earth, and sometimes it ends up blocking out the sun. In 2026, there's going to be a total eclipse again in 2 years, but you're going to have to travel to Greenland if you want to go see it. The year after that, there's another one, but you got to travel to North Africa if you want to see that. 2028, there's another one, but you got to travel to Australia to see that. I happen to live in the Twin Cities, Minneapolis, St. Paul. The next total eclipse that happens in the Twin Cities is
21 years from now, I think.
21 years from now?
Total.
No. So there's going to be another one that crosses. No, there is going to be another one that crosses North America in a couple decades.
Okay.
But in the Twin Cities where I live at my home, the next total eclipse is 2099. That's 75 years, 157 days, according to NASA.
Jeff, I don't know if this verse is in your notes, but I do love this one. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, everything that was made by God. Nothing that was made, whether visible or invisible, was made or came into being without God. The Bible also declares that he gives life to everything. Remember, there's no life without life. Science calls this the law of biogenesis, that you cannot make life from non-life.
Right.
So science can talk about their theories and understanding of how all the diversity and complexity of life that we see on the earth got here all day long. But one question that they can never answer is, where did that first life come from?
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Bible declares that God placed life on this planet. So life came from life, God being that author of all life. Without God, without that life, you have no life on a hunk of rock floating through space.
Mm. All right, Jeff, we're going to take a little break. We'll be right back as we continue our discussion on why do so many people set a time for the end of the world. And we are having such a delightful conversation with Bible teacher Jeff Verdorn. If you have a question or comment, we've got some comments that have come in. We'll address those. And we'll be right back in just a minute. The number to text over is 877-933-2484.
It's the afternoon show with Bill Arno. Prime time, drive time. Let's get it started. Jump in your car. Yeah. What's for dinner? It's the afternoon show with Bill Arno.
There have been many signs and a lot of people with theories about the end of the world, and we are chatting with Jeff Verdorn today about that. Jeff, let's jump back into this very interesting discussion. Did a solar eclipse darken the skies during Jesus' crucifixion?
Oh, good question.
Is that a solar eclipse?
Yeah. So I mentioned the chart and the graphs that NASA has about all the solar eclipses that have happened in 5,000 years. There actually is not an appropriate or a corresponding eclipse in Israel in any of those years, 32, 33 AD. I actually believe the year was 32 AD. But yet, and secondly, the darkness that's described in the Bible lasted for 3 hours, according to the Bible. The longest eclipse that I think that has ever occurred is about 7 minutes. So most theologians don't think that it was an eclipse. There's several other theories out there, like a volcano, you know, and the ash cloud from the volcano happened to cover the skies right at that moment, or just dark clouds, or it was just a supernatural darkness. God darkened
right.
The skies.
Physical.
It's actually interesting because we have a couple extra biblical sources that also comment that there was actually darkness on that day. So we have confirmation from sources outside of the Bible. Kind of cool. One, I got to tell you this quick story. I remember learning this in high school. Christopher Columbus, talk about eclipses and knowing they're about to happen, can actually be a very powerful thing. Now, anymore, we've got websites like NASA that tells us when it's all going to happen. But in 1504, Christopher Columbus found himself stranded on the island of Jamaica, and they were out of food for his crew, and the natives weren't going to give them any food. But Christopher Columbus knew that there was a lunar eclipse coming that next day. And so he warned the natives of Jamaica, if you don't give me any food, the gods are going to make the moon go dark. Now, this was a lunar eclipse, not a solar eclipse. So it's the red moon, right?
Okay.
We got to get back to the four red moons, by the way. And so lo and behold, he warned the natives, the moon turned blood red, and the natives gave him food, and it saved his life. Kind of interesting, huh?
That is interesting.
All right. So other people who have predicted the ends. We talked about many of them. One of them, by the way, I didn't mention one, was the Mayan calendar. There were so many people that in 2012, if you remember, December 21st, 2012, there was lots of people predicting, a lot of Christians who were listening to a lot of these voices that said, oh, the Mayan calendar says the end of the world comes in December 2012, and started predicting the end of the world. That didn't happen. I don't know why Christians turn to Aztec calendars rather than the Bible, but there you go. Another one was in 2014, 2015, where there was a series of four blood moons or four lunar eclipses. Now, once again, lunar eclipses are not uncommon events. They happen relatively frequently. But this one happened to be four in a row, and there was a whole bunch of Christians. I should name some names. Maybe I shouldn't name some names, but there's some well-known Christians that were making these predictions that because of these four blood moons, the end times were going to come, and it just didn't happen. There was nothing in the Bible that talks about four blood moons predicting the end. There is one blood moon that happens at the end of the tribulation, according to Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and other places in Scripture, but that happens on the day that Jesus returns, and it's one. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the heavenly bodies will be shaken, and the stars will fall from the sky. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory, Matthew 24. But that's one blood moon, not four. Four blood moons is meaningless to biblical prophecy, and yet so many people, I was in the parking lot walking out of a restaurant, and there were some kids playing right there in the parking lot outside this restaurant. And I said, hey, look, kids, the moon is red, because that was one of the four on that evening. We walked out of the restaurant, and there it was. And the little girl, probably about 9 years old, said, as she's twirling around, does that mean the world's going to end?
Wow.
Someone had taught her that these blood moons was a sign of the end of the world. I couldn't believe it. And I said, no, it's not. I don't know how more clear Jesus can state it. Matthew 24, back to Matthew 24. But about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. All right, so Jesus himself equated the days of Noah with his plan for the end of the age, and I think specifically the rapture. Did Noah know that a flood was coming? And the answer is, well, yes, he did. He spent over 100 years building an ark. God told him, a flood's coming, build an ark. So he knew it was coming. But Noah never knew when the flood was coming. Until God came and said, get into the ark. And Noah and his family got into the ark with the animals, and God closed the door. Life before that seems to us, according to this passage, to be going on relatively normally, right? People were eating and drinking and giving in marriage right up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the flood started at an unannounced time. All right. We as Christians know that the end times is coming, right? We know that the rapture is coming because God has told us. We don't know when it's coming. Just like Noah didn't know when the flood was going to happen, we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. But at an unannounced time, God is going to sound that trumpet, 1 Thessalonians 4, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and he's going to call us through the door in heaven. Revelation 4, 1, John sees a door in heaven, and God says, come up here, and I will show you these things. I think that represents the rapture of the church. We are going to go through the heavenly door into the, if I can, the heavenly ark, and then destruction is going to come upon the world. Hmm. It's the same, same. So look, we cannot know the hour or the day. We just don't know when it's going to happen. But that has certainly not stopped many, many people predicting that date.
Yeah. Jeff Verdorn is my guest. And Jeff, this is not something that we haven't heard from you in the past. And you've said this consistently. And every time something like this surfaces, it's once again a reminder that we can't know.
We just cannot know. In the back of the book, I was going to save this to the end, but I'm going to do it now. In the back of the book, Revelation chapter 22, towards the end, I can't remember exactly what verse, Jesus says, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me, the verse says. Now, this is really interesting, because how long has Jesus been gone? Well, it's been almost 2,000 years, and that's not soon in our vernacular, right? I wouldn't describe that as being soon. But the Greek word for soon is the Greek word taku, T-A-C-H-U. And that word can mean soon, as in a short period of time, I'm coming soon, or it can mean suddenly, suddenly. And I actually think a better interpretation of that passage into English from the Greek would be, I'm coming suddenly, and my reward is with me. Because that is exactly how Jesus describes his coming. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 says this, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night when you do not expect him. We do not know when that thief is going to come. Now, that's how the day of the Lord is described. It comes as a thief in the night when we do not expect it. You cannot know the hour or the day. I mean, I just don't know how more clear scripture can be. But every time there's a event in the heavens or a comet that passes by or a calendar year ending in three zeros or, you know, whatever it is, there are Christians, I'm sad to say, who are pushing this idea that because four blood moons happened or whatever, that means the end time is going to come. Look, I think God wants us to live every day with the end in mind. Remember the Christians in the year 1000? They were selling their possession. They're giving the poor. They were living upright in lives because they didn't want to be caught doing something because Jesus was coming. I think God presents his plan for the end so that we live with the end in mind. The rapture can be today. It can be tomorrow. It can be next week. And God wants us to live like that, living with the end in mind. But it might be next year, might be 10 years from now. It might be 100 years from now, for all we know. I don't know. And by the way, nobody else does either. So I think the picture is just as Noah didn't know when the flood was coming, but what did he do? He kept busy building the ark. That was his task. That was his mission. And he did it all the way up till the day that they entered the ark. What's our mission? What does God test us to do until that day that we enter the heavenly door and are caught up to heaven in the rapture? Well, he's given us our marching orders. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, proclaiming him. Make disciples. Proclaim, be light in this world. All the one another's in scripture. Look, he's given us a lot of tasks to do in this world. And we should be busy just as Noah was busy all the way up until that day. So let's stop. Let's stop, church. This is an exhortation. Let's stop falling for all of these I know when the end times is going to be things that just seem to pop up every couple of years because of something is going on in the world.
Jeff, I'm thinking of 2 Peter 3:8 that says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day. And I think, well, yeah, or it's like that watch in the night that we don't know when it's going to happen, but you know, maybe in God's economy, he's only been gone a couple of days, so he could come anytime soon.
Yeah, it's very interesting when God says 1,000 years like a day is like 1,000 years. When we get back from the break, I want to give a slightly different take on that.
Sounds
and
good.
What it potentially means.
Sounds good. Jeff Verdorn is my guest. If you have a question or comment, 877-933-2484. Be right back. Receive a daily email featuring a scripture graphic. Sign up for this first of the day email at myfaithradio.com. If you've been interested in all the activity that went on with the solar eclipse, we are having a really lively discussion with Jeff Verdorn because there's so many people that have an idea as to when the rapture is going to take place and when the end of the world is going to happen. And we're talking about timelines and all kinds of things. 2 Peter 3:8 talks about, do not forget this one thing, dear friends, almost as if Peter has mentioned something in the past and he's just bringing this to memory. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So maybe it's 2,000 years, but maybe in God's economy, Jesus has only been gone a couple of days. So maybe he is coming soon.
Yeah, coming soon. That's how some interpret that. I want to point out one other thing, that when he says a day is like 1,000 years, one of the things that when you study scripture, you realize that the day of the Lord, remember we read this from in 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, that day of the Lord, remember day can mean a day, or it can mean an age, like a time period. So it's kind of like saying the age of the Lord or the time frame of the Lord or the period of time of the Lord. The day of the Lord starts at the rapture, includes the 7-year tribulations and the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, this isn't exact. I've tried to figure this out, and I haven't gotten it exact yet, but this is what I think it is. I think the day of the Lord is a 1,000-year day or age, including from the rapture through the tribulation to the second coming, including the millennial reign of Christ on earth. So in other words, that day, the day of the Lord, is a 1,000-year day. And that's what I think that is referring to.
Interesting.
Yeah, cool.
All right.
Well, let's move to the feast.
We have time. Let's do it.
We'll do this quick. Because one of the aspects of predicting when the rapture is going to happen is this idea that it's going to happen on the Feast of Trumpets, which is one of the 7 feasts of Israel that happens every year around September, October timeframe on the 7th month, the first day of the 7th month, according to the Hebrew calendar. It's the Jewish New Year. And there are trumpets sounded, and that trumpet, the idea goes, the theory goes, must represent the rapture of the church. So many believe that the rapture, every fall, there's always some group of people that say, this is the year the rapture is going to happen in corresponding to the Feast of Trumpets on the Jewish calendar. Okay, so quick overview. There are 7 Jewish feasts that are described in the Old Testament. The first 4 are in the spring. The last 3 are in the fall. So here are the 4 spring feasts. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. So those are the first 4 spring feasts. Now, interestingly, those feasts predicted or prophesied, in a way, the first coming of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. so that Jesus, we just did this right before Easter, Jesus was crucified on Passover as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So when Israel in 32 AD for the Passover meal was sacrificing their lambs for that meal, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was on the cross dying for the sins of the world at that exact moment. Cool.
Very cool.
The Feast of Unleavened Bread, he was buried. That's getting rid of sin. He was the first fruit. So on the day of first fruits, Jesus, who is called our first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:20, raised out of the tomb and was resurrected to glory. And then, of course, of Pentecost, which in the New Testament fulfillment was the coming of the Holy Spirit, that happened 50 days later. And that was corresponds to the old Feast of Israel that they've been celebrating for hundreds and hundreds of years. All right, now the fall feasts are these: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So the idea goes is that the fulfillment of those three feasts will be in the second coming of Christ. So the first four were for the predicted his first coming. The last three would predict his second coming. And the idea is that the first one, the Feast of Trumpets, is fulfilled with the rapture of the church. Remember, at the rapture, there's a trumpet that sounds. And, oh, hey, that Feast of Trumpets must be the same trumpet. However, that means that the rapture would happen on the Feast of Trumpets. And we would be able to predict this is when the rapture is going to happen. And I believe the rapture is a signless event. There is no prophecy, no fulfillment of anything that needs to happen in order for the rapture to occur. I think it can happen at any moment. And that kind of goes against that, right?
Mm-hmm.
That if it happens on that day, then you would know. Well, here's the thing. A trumpet is used in Scripture to gather people. And sure enough, the rapture is a gathering of people. But there's another gathering of people in the end times. And that is when Jesus returns. Matthew 24 again says this. It says that he will send out his angel with a loud trumpet call, and he will gather his elect from the four winds of the earth, from one end to the other. That is the gathering of Israel. When Jesus comes, there's going to be the nation of Israel, the remnant of the nation of Israel will have survived the tribulation period, and Jesus is going to gather Israel to himself in order to save them, all right? Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. This is at the second coming of Christ. There's a promised salvation coming for the nation of Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. There is a future salvation awaiting Israel according to the word of God. And that trumpet in Matthew 24, when he gathers Israel, is this trumpet.
Jeff, so are Jews that are God's chosen people automatically saved, or must they repent and confess Jesus to receive eternal life?
Absolutely. They need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Romans makes that very clear, that today, right now, during this age of grace, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're both under sin, both condemned under sin, and both need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be ordered to be saved, whether Jew or Gentile. What I'm talking about is something different, and God made a promise to Abraham a long time ago that Israel would always be a nation before him and that they would possess the land forever. He's going to make good on his promise, and the remnant of Israel that survives at his second coming will enter into the millennial kingdom, enter into Christ's earthly kingdom. And this is the day, that last trumpet day, in which he will gather Israel. Because the next feast is the Day of Atonement, and the Day of the Atonement is the day that he takes away sin, right? In the Old Testament, that's what it represented. In the future times for salvation of Israel, that's what the Day of the Atonement is going to, it will be fulfilled by Christ when he saves Israel. The last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, and Christ says that he will dwell with his people Israel during that kingdom age, during that thousand-year kingdom age, together with them. In fact, Ezekiel says that David will be king over them. He will dwell with them. They will go up to the mountain of Zion. There'll be peace on earth, and Israel will dwell tabernacle with God, fulfilling the seven feasts.
Great, great discussion, Jeff. Jeff Verdorn's been my guest. If you missed any of this, please check out the podcast Have a wonderful night, and I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.